As I begin, would you pray with me? And let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a new day that we can gather together and we can begin our week worshiping you together here in this place. Thank you for each one that's here. May you, by your Spirit, speak to each heart and life and encourage our hearts with the glory of your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at him through the eyes of John and prepare to study this wonderful gospel. We thank you for it and give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning thanking you for your prayers. As you know, my wife and I were in Haiti for a week, and so that's why I wasn't here last Sunday. I was actually in a Haitian church last Sunday. And I appreciate the prayers that you had for our ministry over there in that country, and also just the support the missions committee allotted to us to help us go on that trip also. And while Priscilla and I do plan to offer you kind of an evening to come learn about that some more and kind of give you some, we're going to feed you some authentic Haitian cuisine, if you want to call it that. It's basically what I ate every day when I was in Haiti over there. I did want to take just an opportunity because I think it reminded me again, having gone to Haiti, how blessed we are in this country. We have an abundance of resources, both material resources and spiritual resources. Especially, I was thinking about the spiritual resources, because that's why I went to Haiti, was to be able to teach them God's Word and teach them theology. Christians in Haiti simply do not have near the access to learn the truth of Scripture that we enjoy here in America. They just don't. I'm afraid, however, that we easily take this for granted, the opportunity to learn, to study the Bible in more depth so as to understand it and to faithfully apply it in our lives is a great privilege. But I'm asking you this morning, is it something you take seriously? The question for each of us is, do we avail ourselves of this resource to study God's Word, to learn it more? Are we more interested in our own worldly pursuits? Our own daily distractions, things that really have nothing to do with eternity, with God's Word, with Jesus Christ, but just kind of the day-to-day stuff we go through. For every Christian, the most important relationship in his life or her life is the one we have with Jesus Christ. That through repentance from sin and faith in his death and resurrection, God has granted us forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness. And so the most important matters of life revolve around Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The most important matters of life revolve around Jesus Christ. Things like growing in our knowledge of Christ and making Him known to others, obeying His commands and living for the glory of God in every area of our lives, yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit for the sake of ministry and building up the body of Christ. That begins first in our families, as husbands, as you husbands love your wives, as you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you wives, as you are submitting to your husbands, fulfilling those biblical roles in marriage, and then ministering Christ's love to one another in the local church, as God calls men to lead the flock. Finally, proclaiming the gospel in this world, both near and far. These are things that are absolutely pertinent to the church. Living such a life of worship and devotion to Christ, however, demands that we grow deeper in our understanding of the person and work of Christ and grasp the implications of what following Him demands. The question is then, is your life devoted to this? Is this your life devotion? Listen to what Jesus said in John 10, 27 and 28. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And in those couple of verses, I find it interesting because Jesus says about his sheep, he says, they hear his voice, and they follow him, and they never perish. If you belong to Jesus Christ, that is what characterizes you. You hear his voice, you have followed him, and you'll never perish. You have everlasting life. And Jesus says, for his part, he knows them. He gives them that eternal life, and He holds on tight. He'll never let anyone snatch us out of His hand. This is what devotion to Christ is all about, following Jesus. And so in an effort to lay a good foundation to our study of the Gospel of John, I spent the two Sundays leading up to Easter introducing the Gospel and gave you a lot of information, maybe more information than some of you would like, but we did that in order to really lay the foundation for the study of this Gospel so we will have great confidence in it as we look into it more deeply. For example, we considered who John was and the evidence for the Apostle John being the author of this Gospel, the human author. We considered when he wrote the Gospel and from where he wrote the Gospel and what his purpose was in writing the Gospel. This is all reflected in your outline. If you happen to have your note page, you can take that out and you have those notes. We've covered all of that. This morning, however, what I want to do is briefly summarize what we've covered, just briefly, and then finish the introductory matters before we start looking into the opening verses of the Gospel. The Gospel of John is particularly instructive in revealing who Jesus Christ is. It tells us who He is. It reveals His true nature. While all the Gospels provide a reliable account of the person and work of Christ in His ministry, John records some of the most plain statements regarding the deity of Christ, including some very bold and unflinching claims that come from the lips of Jesus. He also records important teaching from Jesus regarding the rest of the Godhead, the nature and work of both the Father and the Holy Spirit. Practically speaking, John's Gospel is a favorite to turn to when answering the cults or other religions that assault the true God. One well-known pastor of past days said this, quote, "The one of whom this book tells us is either the Savior of the world, or he ought to be." Quote. He's either, when you read John's Gospel, according to Clay Trumbull, you either should conclude that this is the Savior of the world. He either tells us he is, or he sure ought to be the Savior of the world. That's who we learn about in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder then that when liberal scholars began to meet some 29 years ago at what was called the Jesus Seminar, they denied nearly all the sayings by Jesus in the Gospel of John as being authentic. They denied the authenticity that Jesus ever said anything in the Gospel of John. They said he didn't say it, because it so obviously declares who he is. Thomas Jefferson is well known, our great founding father, who did not believe in the supernatural and the miracles of Christ, but he loved the human part of Jesus. And so he created his own version of the Gospels, literally cutting out all the entries in the Gospels about his deity and about miracles and the resurrection of Christ, and just kind of cut it out and pasted a new Gospel together. But we can't do that. If we truly love Christ, if we truly know Christ, we embrace all of the Gospel of John as we do all of the Bible as the very Word of God. For every believer in Christ, then John's Gospel is a refreshing, relevant, theologically rich, and reverential record of our Savior that draws us to worship Him as God's Son, to believe in Him for salvation, to provide answers to tough questions raised by unbelievers, and to confidently proclaim that in Christ alone is the way of eternal life. So in preparing to study the Gospel, we have been seeking to answer six foundational questions regarding the Gospel of John. Six foundational questions so that you can have greater confidence that what we read in this Gospel is indeed trustworthy. It really is the Word of God. By way of review, rapidly looking at your note sheet, and I think it will be on the screen behind me here. First of all, we looked at and we answered the question, who was John? That is, of all the Johns we read of in the New Testament, which one was this one? And we concluded that this John was not John the Baptist or one of the other Johns named, even John Mark. But this was John the Apostle, John the Disciple. This was the John who was the brother of James, who was a fisherman. His vocation was a fisherman. He was in partnership with Peter with his brothers. So James and John, brothers, the sons of Zebedee, were in partnership with Peter in a fishing business. That's the John we're dealing with, John the man. We also learn that this man became a disciple of Jesus. In fact, he was one of the four earliest disciples called by Jesus. He was included among the 12 apostles when Jesus identified his apostles. He's included among the circle of those disciples closest to Jesus. He's self-described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was a fiery man who became known as the apostle of love. And so this positioned John in a very good place, in such close proximity to Jesus, so that he would be an eyewitness of much of what he writes on. It's as though John is right there. He remembers seeing these things. So we have good reason to conclude that this John, the disciple, the apostle of Christ, is indeed the only reasonable candidate to be the author of this gospel. He has the overwhelming support of the early church writers. Men such as Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus, and Theophilus, all who lived during the second century. Last time I mentioned Theo, someone, it is Theophilus. I confused myself in my notes there, but Theophilus, all these men lived during the second century. And they attest to John being the author of this gospel. He is the only disciple known to be the one who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He identifies him simply as that disciple, the one who Jesus loved. So we determine, sort of by process of elimination, for example, when we read in John chapter 21, that the only one who could possibly be the author of this gospel is indeed John the Apostle. He had intimate knowledge of the Jewish people and their customs, the geography, the places of Israel. He knew what Jerusalem was like before it fell in 70 AD. He was there and he heard the words in the interactions of Jesus and the apostles. It's evident in the writing of this gospel. So, under that first question, who was John? There seems to be no doubt that John of history is the apostle John who we read of in all the gospels. Number two, we also answered the question, when did John write the gospel account bearing his name? And we proposed the date 85 to 90 AD. That would be sometime after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but long enough after that there is no mention of that monumental event. It was also long enough after Peter's death in the mid-60s so that the rumors could swirl about that John would live until Jesus came again. He would outlive Peter, and he would live till Jesus came. So John wrote relatively late in the first century, and yet it had to be written before the epistles which bear his name, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation. And we know that John died most likely right around 100 AD. So we proposed a date of AD 85 to 90. Number three, we also answer the question, where did John write this gospel from? And the uniform consensus of the early church writers is consistently the city of Ephesus, there in Asia Minor, that is the place he wrote it from. It was here that John lived and ministered to the church after the death of Peter and beyond the fall of Jerusalem. He's well known to have ministered in Ephesus. Remember when John is exiled on the island of Patmos, he received his revelation about Jesus Christ and he writes seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. The first one goes to Ephesus, which is not a surprise if that was the place he was ministering to. So it's understood that Ephesus is the best option from where he wrote it. Finally, we considered why he wrote this gospel, why John wrote this gospel. And he tells us very plainly. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John states plainly, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Clearly, John writes in order to call people to faith in Jesus Christ for who He is as the Son of God and to believe in Him for salvation. He's very clear. That's why he wrote the gospel. Now, this brings us up to the final two questions we want to answer this morning as we conclude this introduction. Again, if you're looking at your note page, you can turn it over. There's some blanks you could follow along and fill in if you'd like. But I simply want to, again, remind you why this is so important. It is so vital that we understand that when we read the Gospel of John, this is not something we can just throw out or cut up or do away with. John's Gospel is a reliable testimony of who Jesus Christ is. And it leaves you and me to have to read it and say, I either believe it or I reject it. But we can't skate around it. It's too clear. The text is too clear. What John records is too clear. What he's trying to say about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, that salvation is through faith in Him alone. Look at that fifth question. Let's answer that. How should we understand John's relationship to the synoptic writers? The synoptic writers. The synoptic writers are, of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They wrote earlier than John. As in the citation from Clement of Alexandria that I gave you last time, John's Gospel is written last of all. Last of all. He wrote after the other Gospels had set out the facts about Christ's life and ministry. And it's as though John seems to be somewhat aware of them. He writes after the three, not to correct them, but to fill in details and accomplish his specific purpose. John is writing with an agenda. We just read it at the end of chapter 20. So he writes after the three synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is a close associate of Peter, would likely have been familiar with what Mark had written. The early church writers confirmed that Mark learned about the events of Jesus' life from Peter. Remember, Mark, John Mark, was not a disciple. He was not an apostle. But he was definitely there in the early church. And history tells us he hung out with Peter. And as Peter was preaching his sermons, John Mark was there taking notes and writing stuff down. And so Mark learned about the events from Peter. And he probably also, John that is, was probably also familiar with Luke. The Apostle John would have been familiar, likely, with Luke. However, of an important note, is that 93% of John's material is unique. It's unique. It's not found in the other Gospels, which is one of the reasons John's Gospel is so exciting to read, because we read a lot there that's not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, virtually eliminating any suggestions that that John was literarily dependent on the other Gospel writers. Sometimes more liberal scholars want to say, well, John just kind of copied his stuff down from the other Gospels. And that's simply not true. 93% of his Gospel is unique to him. Now, John does not purport to give a detailed life of Christ. None of the Gospels really do that. None of them give us a thorough biography of the life of Christ. John, however, leaves out completely everything regarding the genealogies, the birth accounts, the childhood of Christ. Those are things we learn about in Matthew and Luke, for example. Neither does John include the baptism of Jesus or the temptations of Christ, the formal institution of the Lord's Supper, something we're going to celebrate this morning. John does not include the agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane or his ascension back to heaven. And yet what John does is John begins his gospel with Jesus as the pre-existent Word that is God. It's almost as though he knew about Mark. Mark starts his gospel out in the beginning, and then he goes on with the earthly ministry of Christ. John goes in the beginning and goes all the way back to the before the universe began. And so John devotes nearly half his gospel to the final night of our Lord Jesus before his crucifixion and what follows. Chapters 13 to 21. It's all about the night before the crucifixion, all the way till Jesus is resurrected and appears to the disciples. After his prologue in chapter 1, 1 to 18, John spends the opening 12 chapters carefully selecting the miracles and discourses that best suited his purposes. Most of the ministry John records takes place in the vicinity of Jerusalem, even though much of Christ's ministry was up around the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. And the reason this matters to us, again, is that when we read John's Gospel, we find a wonderful complement to the other three. It is oftentimes this Gospel that is recommended to non-Christians, for example, or to new Christians, to familiarize them with Jesus of Nazareth. You want to see who Jesus is? Read John's Gospel. because you cannot read it without being confronted with the reality that this one he writes about is truly our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, Titus 2:13. So that was number five. How do we understand John's relationship with the synoptic writers? There is a relationship, but he is independent. And he writes from his own sources, from his own memory, from all his life experience with Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, John outlived all the disciples, history tells us. He was one of the only ones that did not die a martyr's death. The other one, arguably, is Judas, who didn't die a martyr's death, he killed himself. But John lived to old age and died, as far as we know, a natural death after suffering much persecution. Number six, what are the major themes of the gospel? Well, first of all the major themes, as I mentioned this last time, are directly related to and point back to his purpose. And that is, who is Jesus Christ? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. The most important question any one of us can answer, or any of our family can answer, or any of our friends can answer, is this one. Who is Jesus Christ? And then to respond to that correctly, to believe on him for salvation, that is the only hope for eternal life. That is the only hope we have when a loved one dies. That is the only hope we have when a loved one is sick and approaching death. That is the only hope we have if we are in great shape in health and going to live for the next 100 years. The only hope we have is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this question, who is Jesus Christ, is absolutely vital, and this is a major theme of John's gospel. The key word of the gospel is the verb believe. Believe. It's used 98 times in the gospel. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Again, the theme of who Jesus is the heart of this gospel. This is why it's such a favorite of Christians. Because if we love Jesus Christ, we will love John's gospel. Because it just focuses us on him. Again, as I mentioned last time, my Bible professor in college, a dear man named John Lawrence, simply stated that the theme of John's gospel is the person of Christ. Jesus is the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Word who became flesh. He is the Son of God, his Father. He is the Son of Man, a title with great Old Testament significance, messianic significance, as we will see. He is the Rabbi or teacher. He is the Messiah or Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He is the King of Israel. He is very simply God. John chapter 20, verse 28. John uses the word sign to speak of the miracles Jesus performs. If you're taking note, there's seven of these signs that John gives us. They point to who he is. They are attesting miracles. As such, they are an integral part of this presentation of Jesus. You know, I love signs. I love signs. When I'm trying to find my way, what do I look for? I'm looking for signs. When I'm traveling, especially in unfamiliar areas, signs provide direction when I don't know where I'm going. They provide assurance when I do, or when I think I do. As we caught our connecting flight in Miami, we got into Miami, returning from Haiti, and we literally just started following signs around the airport. Just signs. Okay, where do we go next? This sign, this sign, this sign, this sign. Just start following signs all over, passing through different lines, passport lines, customs, checking and picking up baggage, rechecking bags, finding the right gate, etc., etc. You're just following the signs. I love signs. They're a wonderful thing. Okay? Now, in the case of Jesus, John gives seven of them. Seven of these signs that can be readily observed. Let me give them to you. They're going to be on the screen behind me also. Right? I think? Okay. Andy is so gracious with my getting notes to him late, and he does a great job. I appreciate him. But number one, changing the water to wine. Chapter 2, verse 11. We'll see it. This is called the beginning of his signs. Changing the water to wine. Nicodemus will acknowledge in chapter 3, verse 2, that Jesus does a whole bunch of signs. He says, no one can do these signs. Let me get over there. He says, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So the first one is going to be changing the water into wine. Number two is healing the nobleman's son. chapter 4, verses 53 and 54, calls this a second sign. A third is healing the lame man. In chapter 5, verses 5 to 9, Jesus heals this lame man. Another one, number 4, is feeding the 5,000. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Verse 14 says, the people saw the sign which he had performed. It was a sign. It was pointing to who Jesus Christ is. Number 5 is walking on the water. Chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Number 6 is healing the man born blind. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. In verse 16, some of them respond, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? They're trying to understand who Jesus is. They're saying, "How, if he's a sinner, how can he perform such signs?" And number 7 is raising Lazarus from the dead. Raising Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 11, 43 to 47. In chapter 12, verse 18, it says, he had performed this sign. These signs are very key markers in John's gospel to trace his gospel, to see who Jesus Christ is. These sign miracles then provide a sort of framework by which John progressively reveals that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Of course, the greatest sign of all happens after the crucifixion, right? Which is his resurrection from the dead. He rose from the grave. When the Jews ask him in John chapter 2, for a sign, remember what Jesus gives him? It says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up again. It's a sign. Chapter 12, verse 37 is very, very instructive for us on this matter. We read there, it indicates the purpose of all his signs. The 7 are but a sampling of what he did for the sake of belief. They should have believed in him. Verse 37, chapter 12, 37 says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Yet they were not believing in him. All these signs, as we noted in chapter 20, verse 30, that's the reason John wrote this gospel. And yet they were seeing them, seeing the healings, seeing the miracles, and they were not believing. And in fact, another word that is closely associated with signs and with these miracles is the word works. Works. We're going to read oftentimes of Jesus talking about his works. In chapter 5, verse 36, he states, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. He says in John chapter 10 also, John chapter 10, verse 25. He writes, or he then answered, Jesus speaking, whether he... sorry, not chapter 9. Chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. He goes on in that same chapter, verse 37 and 38, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The works Jesus did testified to who he was also. And so they are very similar to or associated with his signs. As do the other part of John's theme, however, to answer the question, how may a person enter into eternal life? How might a person be saved? How might you become a child of God? John also answers that clearly. And we know what it is, right? It's through faith in him, through believing in Christ. We don't get out of the first 12 verses before we read in chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. To receive Christ is to believe in him, to trust in him, place all your faith and trust in him for salvation. That is the hope that we have through faith in Christ. Salvation. John also records several I am statements. We are going to read Jesus repeatedly say, I am, I am, I am. And they also reveal his identity as the Savior by various metaphors, providing a direct link to why you should believe in him. Why should you believe in Jesus? Well, one, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Jesus is going to use the miracle of feeding the 5,000 to launch into this discourse about being the bread of life. He's talking about belief in Him for salvation. Number two, He says, I am the light of the world. One of the great themes of John is light versus darkness. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Number three, He says, I am. I am the great I am. John 8:58. Jews take up stones to stone Him for that. They understand that He was claiming at bare minimum pre-existence, if not divine, a divine quality, that He is God. I am the great I am. Number four, I am the door or the sheep gate. I am the door. I am the sheep gate. He's the only way into the sheep. Number five, I am the good shepherd. John 10:11. Number six, I am the resurrection and the life, He tells Martha, John 11:25. Number seven, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And number eight, He says, I am the true vine, John 15:1. All these I am statements. I am, I am, I am. And it's left for us to accept that and to believe that or to walk away. But Jesus makes no bones. When taken together, these statements leave little doubt that Jesus claimed He alone was the way to eternal life. He alone was the only hope you have. There is also what I want to point out here, among other things, the messianic emphasis in John's Gospel, letter D. John traces a messianic emphasis in the life of Christ. Jesus is that Jesus is king cannot be understated. In fact, only in John, this is interesting, only in John do we read the title Messiah in its transliterated form. John 1:41, John 4:25, we read the Messiah. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we read the word Messiah, only here in John's Gospel. 1:41 and 4:25. There is a messianic emphasis. It begins with the acknowledgement of the disciples of John the Baptist in chapter 1, who, remember, they transfer their loyalty to the great prophet John the Baptist, who's drawing thousands of people to come out to Him to baptize them. And these disciples of John transfer their loyalty to John the Baptist to Jesus in chapter 1, verses 35 to 41. Andrew, who is Peter's brother, is one of them. And he exclaims, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah." He was excited. It is the plain admission of Jesus to the Samaritan woman at the well. She asks, he's explaining to her. She's talking about the Messiah, what He's going to do when He shows up. And then we read in verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." I'm the Messiah. Can't get a more plain admission than that. It is the suspicion of the crowds as they continue to witness the miraculous signs of Jesus in chapter 7:31. It is also the unhesitating admission of Martha. Remember in John 11:27, after Jesus declares to her, "He is the resurrection and the life," then Martha responds in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." That is the profession of every believer in Christ, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. We've so attached Christ to the name of Jesus that we think it's His last name. Like George Monzanku, Jesus Christ. It's not. It's a title. It's the messianic title. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. It's also the talk of the town. As Christ continues to ensue to lead up to His cross, this talk about Him being the Christ continues to be happening among the crowd until the final week before the cross. And as John wraps up the gospel record, it is at the heart of His purpose statement. He wants you to believe that this man you read about on the pages of Scripture, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, is the Son of God. Related to this messianic theme is his role as the King of the Jews, the King of Israel. This almost dovetails together. It's understood by the crowd. They want to make him king too early in John chapter 6, 15. His messiahship is declared by all at his entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. We celebrated a few weeks ago. It is plainly admitted by Jesus before Pilate that he is the King of the Jews in 1837. And then, I love this. It's placed on the cross in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, that this is the King of the Jews. Remember, the Pharisees don't like that too much. The chief priests complain about Pilate doing that, and yet Pilate refuses to change it. Now, what I've done, I've done. I'm going to leave it there. And here he is hanging on the cross with King of the Jews, three different languages, so everybody could read it. Everybody could read it. John also brings out important truth regarding the Holy Spirit in his work, teaching on eschatology and judgment, teaching on God's sovereignty and election in relation to the call to believe on Christ, and much more. We read of important themes such as, again, light and darkness, truth, witness, testimony, and especially important, that word belief. They're all introduced in the opening 18 verses, the prologue to the gospel. John's gospel is simply staggering how much is here, how much there is to learn. I trust that even going through the introduction motivates you enough to start reading it on your own and be in awe of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to look briefly at the first major theme. Turn open to John chapter 1. I promised you, or I told you, I don't know if I promised, but I told you I wanted to look at the beginning verses and at least get into the Bible a little bit. Look at verses 1 through 4. Let me just make some comments about these, and then we're going to wrap up and we'll come back and we'll start going into this in more depth next week. But in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I'm going to stop there. But here we find, under letter E, the first major theme John begins to trace as the gospel begins is the nature of the Word. The nature of the Word. And just to give you a heads up, if you draw down to verse 14, we learn that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's no doubt this Word is speaking about Jesus Christ. But look at verse 1. First of all, we find out, number 1, He was in the beginning. He was in the beginning. This immediately recalls the opening verses of Genesis, where we learn God is present. He's always been present. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's already there. Well, John starts off his gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word. The absolute beginning, before anything else, was the Word. And it immediately recalls Genesis 1:1 into mind. This speaks to the pre-existence of the Word. He is already present before anything is created. Colossians 1:17 that I read this morning says virtually the same thing. We read there, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. My brother called me up yesterday. I was at the retreat. And my brother calls me up saying, George, what are some verses on the deity of Christ? I've got these Jehovah's Witnesses here, and I need some verses on the deity of Christ. And he had me on speakerphone, and I could hear him arguing with these Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're going back and forth about the deity of Christ. And I'm telling, okay, Billy, Scripture 1. I started rattling off one after another that say plainly that talk about the deity of Christ. And John's gospel has several of those to turn to. I gave him John 5:18, for example, where Jesus claims equality with God, or John speaks of Jesus as having equality with God. But He was in the beginning. To be in the beginning, who can be in the beginning of everything? Nobody but God, right? Nobody can be there but God. before anything else was created. And yet the Word was in the beginning. The Word is that self-expression of God. This is God. He was in the beginning. Number two, He was with God. That's an interesting picture there. Theologians or Greek grammarians talk about that preposition. It's literally to or toward. The Word was toward God, you could say. If nothing else, it pictures a very intimate relationship between God or between the Word and God. That the Word was with God pictures a very intimate, close relationship between the Word and God. Number three, we read very plainly, He was God. The Word was God. Not God was the Word, but the Word was God. And that's an important distinction, because if it said God was the Word, it would mutilate the Trinity. But this is the only way John could say it, to proclaim the deity of Christ and at the same time preserve the unity of God. The Word was God. It's a bold declaration of the true being of the Word. He was not an angel. He was not a divine force. But He has the full identity and equality as God. Colossians 1:15 calls Him the image of the invisible God. Philippians 2:6 says He existed in the form of God. Hebrews 1:3 says He is the exact representation of His nature. Chapter 1, verse 8, the Son is called God. Thomas gets to, when he finally is convinced this Jesus is really resurrected from the dead, he says, "My Lord and my God." The Word was God. Number four, He was the Creator. He was the Creator. Notice, as the agent of the creation, He is inseparable from God in creating all things. And notice that this is stated both positively and negatively in verse 3. All things came into being through Him, positively speaking. And negatively, apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Let's make sure you get this straight. He's the absolute Creator, just as in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, in verse 16, we read the same thing. For by Him all things were created, not all other things, like the Jehovah's Witnesses have retranslated this verse to say. Not all other things, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. The Word is the Creator. Notice also in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. It's like He reiterates what He said in verse 1. Don't miss this. He was in the beginning. This is the absolute beginning. There's no mistaking here that God created all things through Him. And then number five, He was the source of life. That is spiritual life. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. We'll pick back up on that next time. He's already identified as the agent of physical life, as the Creator. But here He is the source of life. The source of life. Beloved, this should be an exciting gospel to study, because it's all about our Savior. And I hope that as we get into it, you will find as much excitement and joy in it as I do. I have always loved the Gospel of John for these reasons, because it is so clear and plainly stated who my Savior is. And it helps me to have all that I need so I can explain to others who their Savior needs to be. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time today in wrapping up this introduction and also beginning to look at some of these wonderful verses. Father, would You please help us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we too might be among those who have believed on Him, the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in Him, we too might have life in His name. We thank You for that salvation and that hope we can have in Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give You the praise for Him and thank You in His name. Amen.